On the other side of Jesus' conversation with the rich man, the disciples ask a bracing question. Lord, who can be saved? If this rich man, this one who's been blessed with prosperity, and aren't those the ones who have been blessed by God? Haven't they done well in life? And isn't their prosperity indicative of God's blessings on them? If this rich man can't be saved, then who has a chance? And we're thrown back on the first question by the rich man. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, very much annoyed, throws the question back on the rich man. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Did you notice the sleight of hand? Jesus switched one of the words in the latter half of the Ten Commandments. Now, there are two versions of the Ten Commandments that are slightly different from one another. There's one in Exodus 20. There's another one in Deuteronomy 5. You can put them beside each other and compare. But both of them, the last commandment, says, do not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's house or your neighbor's livestock, any of your neighbor's property. Do not covet. But that's not what Jesus says when he's doing the laundry list of the latter half of the Ten Commandments with the rich man. Listen to it again. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Jesus switches the word covet with defraud. Last week was World Communion Sunday. This week is Sneaky Jesus Sunday. Just slip that right in there. I never noticed it before until I looked at it this week. Never seen this. But I can imagine as Jesus was going down the list of the latter half of the commandments, the rich man was standing there proudly checking off his little believy boxes. Do not commit murder. Check. Do not commit adultery. Check. Do not steal. Check. Do not bear false witness. Check. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Check. Then Mark reports, Jesus, looking on him, loved him. You know that look, though. We all know that look. We learned it from our mothers and our fathers. When they look on us and love us, but with that look. That look that calls you by your first and middle and last name. The look that looks right through you, like, I know my mother has X-ray vision. She can see right through me and pick out all the little self-deceptions, and I can smile and charm us no matter, nothing I can do. She knows. When I was a child, I was about 4 years old. I loved cowboy boots. And my parents kept me in cowboy and Indian stuff, had my little cowboy boots. I was tough stuff in those boots. I was a boss in those boots. And these boots had little pointy toes, you know? Little pointy toe boots, and I donned my boots, and I was Mr. Tough Guy running around the house, and I came upon my parents' rattan clothes hamper, and I hauled back and kicked that thing and punched about a 4-inch hole right into the middle of it. And about an hour later, Austin McIver Dennis, And I came into their bedroom and she said, "Did you kick a hole in this clothes hamper?" And I said, "No." She said, "Give me your boot." So I took off my boot, she took it, and she plugged it right into the hole. Perfect match. "Mac, did you kick a hole in the clothes hamper?" "Yes." That's the look. Jesus caught him. He's got him. And we're seeing just in this alternative listing of the second half of the commandments a foreshadowing of what we're going to see when Jesus brings the hammer down on the rich man. It's the same love that a parent has for a child. He looks on him, he loves him. It's the same love, in fact, that we learn about in terms of what constitutes the relationship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God's love for us. It's this agape love, this sacrificial love, this being known as we are fully known and being able to fully know God. That's the completion of this sacrificial love. Deep, abiding love. And this is the love that Jesus looks on the rich man and has. And then so Jesus sees right through the self-deception, and looking on him and loving him, sees his whole person, his whole soul, and the one thing left that he must do to turn his life around and to find the life of the new age. "Go, sell your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And at that, the rich man, his countenance falls, he is crestfallen, he's shocked, and he walks away grieving. Now, he checked all the boxes, muddied that one up pretty good, but what is it that Jesus saw? What is it that he needed to change? Well, there's a clue. The word for possessions here can also be translated estates. So we're really not talking about a rich man who has funny habits like collecting coins or rocks. If you went into his house, it's not like you would find lots of sports memorabilia like a Babe Ruth signed baseball and stuff like that. That's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about estates, massive holdings, major economic player in his time. Think more about a Wall Street tycoon or like a tech billionaire. Might be the nicest guy you've ever met. And if you went down the checklist of the Ten Commandments, he'd probably check almost all of them. Wonderful person, humble, probably lives in something like a 2,000-3,000 square foot house, 2-car garage, Joseph A. Bank suits. Probably someone we would call a job creator, whose word and whose promises are strong as oak. But he has many estates. He's a wizard with markets. He can buy low and sell high, and even on the bad days, not even notice that he's made $1 million or lost $1 million. It makes no difference. He's got billions. He's got many estates. Nicest guy, you know, is the kind of guy you just want to sit down and have a chat with. If you ran into him in the elevator, you'd never know about all of his holdings. But he has many, many estates. Let me ask you, what little white lies do we tell ourselves that Jesus would look right through and leave in tatters like confetti in the road? Kate Bowler, the scholar of the prosperity gospel, who's become famous recently for a book about her battle with cancer and who will be in town in a few weeks. But first, she wrote a book called Blessed, a history of the American prosperity gospel. And in this book, which is a fruit of years of research, interviewing people who go to prosperity gospel churches and interviewing prosperity gospel preachers, she comes to reject the prosperity gospel, as do I, because she learns that it actually thrives off economic desperation. And so that finding judges me a bit, because I've always been the kind of preacher that sort of teased about prosperity gospel and teased about televangelists, but this shows me a different angle of what people really go through and why they get duped, how the conditions are present for them to be lied to, duped, into following this kind of corrupt theology. Here's what happens. They live lives where they have to scrape by. They work multiple jobs for minimum wage. They go bankrupt trying to pay health care bills. They pay exorbitant interest rates. I think I too might write a check I had no business writing to Creflo Dollar or Benny Hinn if I was caught in that kind of economic quagmire. Jesus brings in his conversation with this rich man the prophets and their legacy into full resolution when he points out the one thing that the rich man is missing. In Jesus' words, we can hear echoes of Micah, who said, "They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They steal people's inheritances and leave them destitute." In Jesus' conversation with the rich man, we can hear echoes of Amos, who says, "I'm going to tear down the winter home and the summer home. The houses of ivory, the great houses, will crash and they will come to an end." I hear in Jesus' voice the echo of the prophet Ezekiel, who, in talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, points out the real reason that it falls. She and her daughters were arrogant, and the people were overfed and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and the needy. That is why Sodom and Gomorrah fall. The Bible tells me so. Does this remind you of a society? Does it remind you of our own hungry children? Does it remind you of the way that we deprive people who serve us sacrificially? People in the military, firemen, police officers, teachers. We always seem to be able to find the money for the people who already have it. And we're never quite able to find the money for the people who are scraping by. Where's the money? We need money for textbooks. We need money for social uplift. We need money to help people afford health care. And every time we ask for it, the people who have it and who control the purse strings, they can't ever find it. But when it's time to help people who don't need any help, there's plenty of help to give. And the pockets are full and the coffers are overflowing. I remember over 20 years ago, being a public school student, reading textbooks that were 10 and 20 years old. I remember going to the bathroom and there not being any bathroom stall doors. I had to skip school to go to the bathroom sometimes. But we always have plenty of money for war and for people who already have far more they can imagine ever spending. What is the good news in this text? A nice guy, a wise person, a faithful person who has devoted his whole life to piety, walks away crestfallen. And Jesus doesn't come after him. Who can be saved? Is anything possible? It's not possible for us, but with God it is possible. Here's the good news. God has given us the church to confound the corrupt economic arrangements of our time and every time. God has given us each other, members of this church, rich and poor, to cut across the boundaries that the world would otherwise set between us. God has given us disciples in this church who have sold their possessions and given the proceeds to any as have need. God has given us disciples who sit in this very sanctuary today, who have given up all they had to come and follow. God has given us disciples, members of this church, who have brought alabaster jars of costly ointment and poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped Jesus' feet with their hair. God has given us disciples who have come to this place and given up half or a quarter or 10% of their income and think nothing of it other than the joy of giving. And that is a very strange and countercultural thing to do in this country especially. I don't know. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Who can be saved? Well, I think I know one person for whom the good news settles and rests. I saw her recently, a child, walking through the hallways of this church. And she was holding an envelope, and you could hear the change rattling in it. And she took it to her Sunday school teacher, and I swear when she crossed the threshold of that classroom, I saw her walk right through the eye of a needle. And she didn't even notice. What must I do to be saved? I think I'm going to follow her. Amen.